Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And I need to tell my studio that I'm getting an echo in my headphones. I think that probably just requires the throwing of a switch to make that go away, but it's very distracting. And we are here as usual for an hour live to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'll be glad to talk to you about those. If you have some area of disagreement with a host, well, I'll be glad to talk to you about that as well. So feel free to give me a call. And again, studio, we do have that echo in my headphones. It'd be great to be rid of that. It's a little distracting. All right. I have one announcement, and that is that we have a weekly Bible study at Panera Bread in Temecula, California, every Thursday morning. That's tomorrow, and it's at 6:30. So if you're a Southern California listener and you want to join us, we're going through the four Gospels, harmonizing them, the life and teachings of Jesus. That's been going on for a few years now, but you can jump in at any time. It's open to the public. And feel free to join us tomorrow at 6:30 at Panera Bread in Temecula. If you don't know where that is, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find under the announcements a map and the address and all of that. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines, but I do still have this echo in my headphones, and it is usually it gets taken care of real quickly if I mention it. Oh, there it goes. It's gone. Thank you. Okay, now I can talk like a real person instead of like God in the Ten Commandments with the big echo. Okay, let's talk to Scott from Roseville. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Studio said I needed to ask you this tedious question before the very, very critical one right after.
Oh, okay.
You have me for tax purposes, your people. You know the poverty from the aneurysm 09. So they have those self-addressed envelopes, and you have me at the Blackwood Lane, Roseville. If they could send me a stack, that'd be wonderful. And now the really important question.
Go ahead.
Now, our governing body on disability, I've essentially been homeless the last 10 years, but I was told in the Holy Spirit and that alone, this is where it's coming from, and I have now been given what is an overwhelming, to me, budget amount of money, and I fear the curse of the proverbial camel, and some of it's going down the narrow path, absolutely, but I got to make sure I know what I'm doing, and I know that when you're okay with a little, you're trusted to do a lot, but I could really use your advices on how to remain humble and not to become the damned rich man. Please, if you would be so kind. And the envelopes, too.
Right. Now, as far as the envelopes go, I don't have any of those handy right now, so I may not be able to send them.
Oh, no, when
right
you
away.
Do, just sometime in the next couple months. Thank you.
Okay. As far as how to handle money, if that's what you're saying, if you've gotten a windfall and you're not sure how to handle it, I'm not a money manager. I'm not one to tell people how to best manage their money. And I don't think most people would want to do theirs the way I do mine. For example, when my wife was killed, I received an insurance settlement all in one lump sum, more money than I ever thought I would have. And I didn't want to change my life. I had been living by faith until then. I've been living by faith since then. I didn't want to stop living by faith because of having that money. But it was impossible to live in quite the same way as I prefer having that kind of money. So I decided that I would spend what I had to on myself, but then I would give the rest away. And I would give myself a year to do the research to find out whom to give it to. So I set myself a date from the date that I received the check. 1 year from that date, I intended for all that money to be gone. I would feel free to spend whatever I had to on things I needed, which didn't end up being very much. Because I don't need much, but the rest I gave away. Now, not everyone wants to do that. A lot of people would say, well, I want to save up for retirement. I want to save up for something, I might have a need. I don't have regular income and stuff like that. Well, then that's fine. The main thing is to not consider wealth your security. I personally would say that God is my security, and because that is true, I, like Paul, I have learned, I think, to abound or to be abased. A lot of times I've spent abased financially, sometimes abounding, but it's strictly a matter of conscience how you steward it. You may say, well, this is one lump sum I'm getting. I won't be getting any more for a while. I'm not sure what your payment, what your income is from. But you might say, well, I know some needs I have. I've been homeless. I better get a place. And if you can do that, then that'd be a good thing to use your money for. If you've got more than it's necessary for that kind of thing, then you can give away whatever you feel comfortable giving away. The main thing is to recognize, no matter how much you have, little or much, that you belong to God. You belong to Christ. You've been bought with a price. And therefore, what you have belongs to him. And that you are a steward. You are managing somebody else's property. In other words, legally it's yours, but from the standpoint of your belonging to Christ, it belongs to God, all of it. And therefore, you need to spend it wisely as if you're spending somebody else's money, and invest it wisely as if you're investing for someone else. Now, God's investing for God, at least when Jesus talked about it, laying up treasures in heaven is what he called it, was giving to the poor. When you give money to the poor. But then again, when it comes to giving to the poor, you need to use wisdom, because there's an awful lot of people who are poor who don't need to be poor. I mean, they could work and things like that. So it takes some research. That's why I didn't give away all my money all at one time in some kind of impulsive act. I wanted to research and make sure where money is well used, and where when I stand before God and he says, where did you give that money that I put in your hands? That I could say, well, I gave the most wisely I knew how. That's what I'd recommend. But if you've got a big chunk of money, the best way to invest it would not be something I could tell you. I've very rarely have had very much money to handle. You should probably talk to somebody who actually is a godly person and who also has a lot of money, and see what advice is given there. It's not my area of expertise, not even a little bit. I appreciate your call, though, Scott. Thank you. Let's talk to Jeff from San Francisco, California. Hi, Jeff. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey, man. Steve, I wanted to comment on my questions Monday. But first, I want to ask you, don't you just know some things intuitively to be real?
We all do, yeah.
Okay. Well, I'm glad to hear that.
Well,
you would call that what?
I know I exist. I know that intuitively that I exist. I mean, lots of things. I mean, honestly, I'm not being funny. Right. A great number of things we know intuitively.
Yeah, intuitively, I mean, without evidence or scientific evidence.
Oh, well, and, without evidence?
Without
scientific evidence, for sure. I know that I love my wife. That's never been proven in a laboratory.
Yeah. Well, I would say to you that I know concerning the Shroud of Turin, I know now intuitively that that is the authentic image of Christ.
Okay. Next comment.
Okay. And the next one would be concerning the Third Temple. I would say logically there has to be a Third Temple, even if it's not described in the Bible, simply
Why?
Because when Jesus returns, he returns as King of Kings, okay? And if you think about it, every royal sovereign, you know, they have their own palace. Donald Trump has the White House. Jesus Christ is King of Kings, coming back to earth, is not going to have his own throne room, his own palace, where people are going to come to visit him and honor him. He's going to live in, what, some tiny apartment somewhere? That's ridiculous.
Well,
of course,
well,
there's going to be
that,
a Third Temple.
Why would that have to be a temple in Jerusalem?
Well, for Jerusalem is going to be the headquarters, the capital of the new heaven, the new earth.
Well, David had his capital in Jerusalem. He didn't live in the temple. Solomon had his capital in Jerusalem. He didn't live in the temple. He had a palace. So I don't know that that really is follows logically. What's your last comment?
Well, my last one would be in terms of what's going to cause Christ to return at his promised second coming at the time that he does. And I would say, this is the key to keep in mind. We're still living under the Adamic curse that God placed upon mankind in the Garden of Eden. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
Okay. And how does that manifest itself?
Death.
Well, yeah, ultimately, right, death. But also it causes people to suffer in this world in many ways.
So where are we going with
ways.
This? Where are we going with this?
Well, here's the key. Here's the key. We're going with this is that we're still under the Adamic curse, and that has yet to reach its climax. When it does, it will be World War III, the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And God will allow Satan to finally put his finger on the nuclear button for world destruction. And at that moment when he does, I believe that is all logically, Christ has to break through the sky when he returns, and I believe he's going to destroy the missiles before they hit the ground. Okay, there's going to be another Holocaust before the end, before Christ returns.
Well, there's certainly a lot of people who agree with you about that. I don't know anything in the Bible that says that the Adamic curse has to reach a climax. I mean, that's something that you are seeing as a necessity. I don't know. I don't know if it has to reach a climax or not. It's not logically necessary that it must. And that there must necessarily be a nuclear war is not necessarily stated either in the Bible. So, I mean, these are assumptions that may turn out to be true. I mean, you could be right, but certainly there's no biblical reason for someone to assume that that must be the case. I guess whenever anyone makes predictions like that about the future, I just say, since the Bible doesn't say anything about it, well, we can just wait and see. And if you're right, then you will have been right. Okay, let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Can I comment on that Adamic curse? Didn't Jesus break that? Don't we have eternal life because of him?
Well, we do, but we still die. That's part of the curse. Women still have pain in childbearing.
Okay, physically.
We still have to labor and sweat to make a living unless we're in an air-conditioned combine or something like that. But the point is that the curse, the earth is under the curse. The curse of the law, no longer. Jesus did away with the curse of the law. But the curse of Adam is not done away with until Revelation 22:3, when it says there is no more curse in the New Jerusalem.
All right. I had a question about the Salvation Army. I just recently found out that they were a denomination. I thought they were just a compilation of Christians that put together an organization or something. But are they a good place to give to?
Well,
and
they
what
can
kind
be.
Of denomination are they?
They can be. They're a Wesleyan group. John Wesley led a great revival in England and having impact in America also back in the 1700s. And out of his revival movement, there arose a number of denominations, including the Methodists and the Wesleyan and the Nazarene and the Salvation Army. These are four denominations that have his theology. As far as his theology is concerned, though I would have some differences with it, I don't have any real concerns about it. I don't think it's awful. I think they've got some good points, and I agree with it on many points. I will say this, though, that when it comes to denominations, if you're going to donate to a denomination, you might ask, you know, what's going to be done with the money. There are in most denominations, both liberal and conservative branches, and the liberal branches, you might not like what they're saying, might not want to support it. Now, if you're talking about supporting the Salvation Army as a charity to the poor, then I think that's a fine idea. I've donated to the Salvation Army charities. So, if it's a matter of supporting a denomination, that's one thing. If it's the charity helping the poor, I think the Salvation Army. I mean, I haven't looked into the background to see how well their funds are handled or anything like that, but they have a pretty good reputation, so I have a positive impression of them.
Yeah, I just wanted to help, you know, help the poor, and I didn't think that they were associated with any denomination. That's why when I did find out, I was concerned about it.
Yeah, I think that their assistance to the poor is something a little bit separate from their denominational distinctives. I doubt if there's very much of Wesleyan theology that is given out alongside the help that's given to the poor.
And is there any place better, maybe, that you would, I mean, under your opinion?
Well, I don't know if there's a place better as far as helping the poor, Food for the Hungry, and I think Food for the Hungry is a pretty good organization. There's a lot of, I mean, you should just go online and look up, you know, Christian Charities to the Poor and see, you can do some research to find out who's got a good track record of helping the poor a lot. But, I mean, there are a number, and the Salvation Army has a good reputation. So I wouldn't dissuade you from giving to them.
All right. Then I'll continue.
Okay, Scott. Right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Yes, thank you for your program, Steve. My understanding, you said you're going to take a tour to Alaska, and you're going to be studying the Book of Acts. When would that be?
That's in the last couple weeks of September.
In September. And will you be having a live program on the boat?
Unfortunately, the internet aboard ship is not adequate to do the show live, so we'll be playing. I'm being told now that they are claiming that it is good enough. People I know who go on cruises a lot have told me the internet's not very, very good. So I'll do it live. I'll have my equipment with me. If the internet is adequate, I'll do the show live. Otherwise, we'll have to play, you know, best of shows.
Yeah, my question has to do about Apostle Paul and whether he was an apostle. Number one, I read the Strong's Concordance and doesn't call him an apostle. But one scripture where Luke does give in Acts 14:14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard that they rent their clothes. So Luke did acknowledge that Paul and Barnabas were both apostles.
I found that interesting. And there's about 12 other references to him as apostle. And that's at the beginning of each of his epistles.
Yeah, he calls himself an apostle, but if you look in the concordance, Luke wrote the history of the church, is my position. And I have friends that said that Apostle Paul left and he came up with another gospel. And I think you said you came to know the Lord through the Assembly of God.
I was raised Baptist.
Oh, okay. So you came to know the Lord through the Baptist church.
I was a child. I came to know the Lord through my parents. Yeah.
Okay, so you were never an Assembly of God preacher?
No, I've never been an Assembly of God preacher, no.
Oh, I misunderstood that part, so I'm glad I asked that part there. Because I'm a Pentecostal, and when you're studying about the gift of the Holy Ghost, I like the Assembly of God, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and the gift of the Holy Ghost, people misunderstand that in 1 Corinthians 14. So you were never a preacher, but you've studied that, the difference between how the Assembly of God believe it and the Baptist and other groups.
I'm afraid I don't understand where you're going with this. I've never been a pastor of any denomination, okay?
Okay, so, well, what I'm saying is you seem to believe that when a person believes in the Lord, they automatically get the Holy Ghost, and not like they did in the Book of Acts. Is that right?
Well, how often have you heard me discuss this subject?
Not every program.
Because if you haven't heard me, then you shouldn't say what I apparently believe. And if you have, you should know that my view is not exactly as you represent it. What I understand is what I find the Bible to say is that everyone who's a true Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. Paul said if anyone does not possess the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. Paul said in Romans 8:9. So all Christians possess the Holy Spirit. Now, I also argue that Paul talks to Christians whom he acknowledges to have the Holy Spirit, and he exhorts us to be filled with the Spirit, which means that not all Christians are filled with the Spirit. We all have the Holy Spirit, but we may not all be filled with the Spirit. Now, in the book of Acts, we do read of people being filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4 and in Acts in other places too, Acts 19,
8,
Acts 10.
10 and 19.
Yeah. Sure. So what is your question about that?
Well, people misunderstand what the early church really taught. See, Apostle Paul.
Okay, wait. It sounds like you're about to give a sermon. I didn't want a sermon. I just wanted to know your question.
I want to ask
your
question now.
Okay.
Now, Apostle Paul, the church was going on before Apostle Paul came along and met the other apostles. And he would have to teach the same thing they did to be affirmed by them.
Right.
Is that right?
Of course, yeah. They would not have affirmed him as an apostle as they did if he didn't agree with them.
The book of 1 Corinthians 14, the church had been going on before he ever wrote the book of Corinthians. Is that right?
Of course, he was writing to an existing church, yes.
So people would have been getting the baptism of the Holy Ghost in the church. There was over 5,000 added. So
yes, is there a central question you're talking about, or just kind of an interview here?
You misunderstand when people get the Spirit of God. See, when the Scripture says, without the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's not talking about the other people he will save. He tells that in Matthew 5.
Okay. That's your opinion. You're certainly welcome to it. I appreciate it. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to Gary from Dallas, Texas. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I'm a fairly new listener, and I haven't heard you speak about this. I was just wondering, Steve, what is your opinion on the timing of the rapture?
My understanding of the rapture is that it accompanies the resurrection. Paul said the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So the dead rise first, and then apparently at the same time, or immediately afterwards it would appear, we who are alive will be caught up, and that's the rapture. Now, Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is where those words I quoted are from, says that this will happen at the coming of the Lord, at the parousia of the Lord in the Greek, which is, in this context, I believe is the second coming. And so when Jesus comes back, I believe he raises the dead and raptures the church. Now, if you're questioning where I think it stands with relation to the tribulation period, the Bible does not seem to give any evidence of a gap between the rapture and the basic, descent of Jesus to earth. That the church goes up, meets the Lord in the air, and returns with him is what I understand the Bible to teach, which means that whatever the last day is, because Jesus said in John 6, he's going to raise his people up on the last day. So we will be raised on the last day. There won't be any days after the last day, or else the term the last day would have been nonsense. So obviously it's the last day when the rapture occurs, according to Jesus. In John 6:39, he said it, and also in verse 40 and verse 44 and verse 54, four times in John 6, Jesus said he'd raise us up on the last day. So he didn't leave a lot of ambiguity about that, I think.
A post-trib rapture is what you're thinking?
Well, yes, I believe the rapture is post everything, just about, except the second coming of Christ. Yeah, the rapture comes on the last day, and whatever else comes before the last day is going to come before the rapture.
Yeah, I believe in the post-tribulation rapture as well. So I'm wrong, but I believe that that's the timing of it as well. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Sure, Gary. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Mm-hmm.
Bye now. All right. Philip from Antioch, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve? I had a question. I recently come back to where I want to walk with God closely. I considered myself lukewarm.
Uh-huh.
And we misplaced this grace stuff. Like Paul says, I beat my body and make it my slave, lest after I preach to others, I myself am lost. And
right
over now that I'm trying to, examine yourself, I've noticed that I'm kind of really worldly. I like TV. I'm trying not to watch bad stuff. I don't watch porn or nothing. I don't want to watch really bad stuff. I'm just used to watching it. And I'm starting to make myself praise and worship and read more and then be like integrity. I have a really good job, but sometimes I've had a couple of injuries, but it's so easy for me to call off now. And it's like I take it for granted, and I think about it, I'm getting worried. And it's like I can call off in a minute, and it's like it don't bother me. I was always a hard worker. I've had a job a long time. But little stuff like that, integrity, my credit score was bad. So I'm telling, is that a sign of Spirit of God not being in me at all, or just a part of me that's human?
Well, I think the fact that you are convicted about those things is perhaps a confirmation that the Spirit of God is in you. Of course, he could convict somebody who's not a Christian at all. Unbelievers get convicted too. But the fact that you're feeling like, wow, I want to get right with God. I need to show more integrity in my job. I need to change my priorities and my use of time. Not so much entertainment and more doing things that are actually edifying and might, bring me closer to God. Those things that are in your mind, which you're sharing with me right now, strike me as evidence that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, working in you. I think it's a good thing. Now, the next thing is to start acting on it. It's not enough to feel convicted and say, wow, I feel so virtuous because I'm convicted. Now, when you're convicted, then you need to respond to that conviction. And so I would just say it's going to take some changes in the habits of your life. As you pointed out, you have a real habit of taking the easy way, maybe sometimes calling in sick when you're not really that sick, apparently going into debt when you're not, you're living above your means, spending too much time on the tube. These are all things that, it's not like these things are going to send you to hell in themselves, but you are being convicted by the Holy Spirit. I think you should respond and change those things. And I think you'll be glad you did. It's not the only thing that may change, but God will show you what's next after you've already obeyed the things he's convicted you about. I do appreciate your calling about that. We're going to take a half a minute break, and we'll come back for another half hour. We're not done, so please stay tuned. This is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. And we are taking your calls. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I can say something right now that I haven't been able to say on the air for months, and that is we have no calls waiting. That's an interesting phenomenon. All of our lines are open, which means if you call now, you can get in line and we will get to your call in this half hour. So it's up to you if you want to call early. What often happens is people want to wait till the end. They're not sure they want to call, and they decide in the last 5 minutes they will, and then they don't get on the air. This is a time, if you want to get on the air, this is the right time to call. 844-484-5737. I want to remind our Southern California listeners that on Thursday mornings, and that'd be tomorrow, early in the morning, we have a Bible study in Temecula. Now, you might say, well, I don't live in Temecula. Well, neither do a lot of the people who come. We've got people who drive an hour and a half every week to come to this Bible study and get there at 6:30. So, maybe you don't want to do that, and I don't blame you if you don't want to drive that far, but some do, so I can't assume that anyone in Southern California may not want to come. So it's 6:30. Every Thursday morning at Panera Bread in Temecula. And you can find the details about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, our first caller now is going to be Sue from Everett, Washington. Hi, Sue. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. I'm reading John. I'm in the first chapter, and I'm at verse 14. And I'm curious to know, he's speaking of us, we, is he speaking as an eyewitness to, is he referring to himself in there as an eyewitness to the ascension of Jesus?
Well, he's just speaking of himself as a witness to the life of Jesus. This is John. He was one of the 12 apostles. And so He lived with Jesus during Jesus' ministry and did see him ascend. But before that, he saw him die, and he saw him risen from the dead, and he saw essentially almost everything that he wrote in his book here. He probably saw as an eyewitness. And yes, when he says we beheld his glory, he does mean we, meaning himself and his companions, which would include the other apostles. John, the same writer speaks kind of similarly at the beginning of his first epistle. In 1 John chapter 1, he says, speaking of the word of life, meaning Christ, he says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was from the was with the Father and was manifested to us. So we declare it to you means we who actually saw Jesus, John and his companions,
right. Okay.
are declaring it to you, the readers, who did not.
Okay. All right. I just was wanting to make sure that there's a friend of mine who wants to say that he's talking to everyone who's ever lived and gonna live kind of thing. And I was feeling like it was more like he was making sure that people knew he was an eyewitness, because back then eyewitnesses, an eyewitness account was taken as good testimony.
Well, in other words, your friend says that when John said the word was made flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, we means all human beings have beheld his glory in some sense or another.
Yeah.
You know, there is a sense in which everyone can see the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, it says in Psalm 19. Mm-hmm. But that's not what John is saying here. John is talking about the incarnate Christ, the Christ as he lived among humans. John is one of the eyewitnesses of that.
That's what I thought. Okay, thanks for supporting that. Bye.
Talk to you soon. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Carl from Connecticut. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon.
Hi.
Thank you for having me on. Question was, when is, biblically speaking, when is the true Sabbath day during the week? I keep hearing Saturday. I know I was mentor to believe it was Sunday. Can you share some detail on that?
Yeah. I mean, there was some pope in the 4th century or so, I think, who declared that Sunday is the Sabbath. But in the Bible, Sunday is never called the Sabbath. And both the New Testament and the Old Testament use the word Sabbath to refer to the seventh day of the week, which would be Saturday. So, there's no question that the Jewish Sabbath was Saturday and is still Saturday. The point, though, that has to be addressed is whether that matters to a Christian, whether we're required to keep the Sabbath or not. And in my understanding of Scripture, we are not under the Sabbath command. We are under the commands of Christ. That is, we're not under the Old Covenant, which included the command to keep Sabbath. We're under the New Covenant, which does not include that command.
Okay.
All right.
Okay. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate that.
Sure. Thank you for your call. Gary from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. God bless you. Today I was reading Hebrews 10, and, you know, this is a verse that a lot of people stumble over.
Verse 26?
And, you know, like trotting, you know, under the foot of Jesus' sacrifice. And you know, I grew up, I watched in 1977 the Jesus movie, and I was moved by that. And I was like 10 years old, accepted Jesus into my heart. After that, I was married. My wife cheated on me, divorced, remarried. I committed adultery, remarried, divorced her, remarried. I committed adultery again. And I basically got on my hands and knees in Mexico and prayed and cried out and asked God to forgive me. And since then, you know, I've really seen a lot of testimony through myself of having a conviction for things, wanting to change things. I've seen myself change. But, you know, every time I get to that verse in Hebrews 10, it always makes me doubt. And, you know, everything in Hebrews is about faith and about believing. But when I stumble across that, I'm like, wow, you know, I've done all these things. Am I able to trod? Did I trod under the foot of Jesus' sacrifice? And am I going to be questioning judgment and be saved?
All right. Well, a lot of people wonder that when they read this passage, and I think largely they are misunderstanding what the writer is saying. The Bible says everywhere that if a person truly repents and is, you know, puts their trust in Christ, is committed to him, that they will be saved. Even the thief on the cross, you know, was saved in the final hours of his life, though he'd lived a life of crime. Of course, your concern is that, unlike the thief on the cross, there was some knowledge of the gospel in your case when you were young.
Yes.
And therefore you say, well, maybe I have trodden underfoot the truth after knowing the truth. And this, here's what the passage says, for those who are unfamiliar with it, beginning at Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful, certain expectation of judgment and the fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, you're worried about having done that. Well, if you have done that, that's a horrendous thing, obviously. But is it so horrendous that God wouldn't forgive it? The Bible doesn't anywhere say that God wouldn't forgive it if a person repents. But repentance, of course, should never be something we presume that we will be able to do. Repentance requires a certain tenderness of heart and a submission to the Holy Spirit. And if a person has spent their life resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit and hardening their hearts against it, they may often find that they can't repent at the time when they most realize they need to, at the end of their life or later in life. But this is not talking about people. This is not talking about people being unable to repent. It's not even it's not talking about any irrevocable guilt that God cannot forgive. The reason some people mistakenly think it is because it says if we go on sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin. And people misunderstanding this have thought, well, then Christ's sacrifice no longer avails. If I've been a Christian, if I've fallen away from Christianity, if I've sinned willfully, then there's no sacrifice left. And I was counting on the sacrifice of Christ. And if that no longer exists, then it can't cleanse me from all sin. Well, the writer is not saying anything here about the sacrifice of Christ no longer being. He's talking about the animal sacrifices of the temple. He's writing to Jewish people. He's writing specifically to Jewish people who have converted to Christianity, and now they are converting back to Judaism because they've experienced persecution. They're persecuted for their commitment to Christ among their Jewish family members and friends, and therefore, in order to alleviate that persecution, they're going back to the old ways. They're abandoning Christ and going back to the temple. And in the temple, they assume that the animal sacrifices there will do for them what they were counting on Christ's sacrifice doing, and therefore they don't need to take the heat for being followers of Christ. They can still have their sins forgiven by the sacrifices they offer in the temple. However, he says, no, they don't exist anymore. If you go back to your sinful life after you've known the truth, if you're going back to the temple, which is exactly what his readers were doing, says you're going to find there's no sacrifice there for your sins because there's no animal sacrifices recognized by God at this point. Now, how do I know he's saying that? Because it's not the first time in the chapter that he says it. He said it back a few verses earlier when he was quoting from Jeremiah 31, where God talks about making a new covenant. And in verse 17... verse 17 says, then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And in verse 18, he says, now where there is remission of these, meaning our sins and our lawless deeds, where God has forgiven these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Now that statement, there is no longer an offering for sin, is the same statement as there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins in verse 26. He's saying, since God has taken care of sin through the sacrifice of Christ, there's no more any alternative sacrifice at the temple that has any value. There doesn't remain any offering for sins. He's saying that the temple religion has become obsolete. It's of no value. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 13, he says it very plainly. He says where there's a new covenant, he's made the first covenant obsolete. So the old covenant is obsolete. the sacrifices that pertain to the Old Covenant are obsolete. There doesn't remain any sacrifice for sin anymore in the temple. And if these people want to go back to their life of sinfully rejecting Christ and count on the temple sacrifices to somehow, patch that up between them and God, it's not going to happen because those sacrifices don't exist anymore as far as God is concerned. That's what the writer is saying. He's not saying that the sacrifice of Christ doesn't exist. Now, it's true. If you're a Christian and you reject Christ and apostatize, you are trampling Christ underfoot. You're demeaning the blood of Jesus. You're trampling underfoot the Spirit of grace. You're doing terrible things. But Jesus died for people who have done terrible things. And so he's not saying that because you've done these terrible things, therefore don't even bother repenting. Don't even bother coming back to Christ because he just won't have you. Well, why write this then? Right. What's the point? What's the point of writing to people about this if they can't repent and can't come back? Obviously, the whole purpose of the passage is to, A, prevent them from taking that step and no doubt to elicit repentance among those who've already taken it and to let them realize what a horrible thing they've done that they have to repent of. But there's nothing in the passage that says that if you repent after doing this, that you cannot be saved. But I would also argue that if anyone presumes on the grace of God and says, well, I can just go off and live in sin, and then I can come back and God will forgive me. Well, maybe he will, but coming back is not as easy as you think, because coming back has to be a genuine, sincere repentance. Right. And you can't just do that anytime at the drop of a hat. You have to have the heart prepared and convicted by the Spirit to do that. And it sounds like you do. To my mind, from your testimony, it sounds
Absolutely.
Like you have.
And, you know, that kind of would tie into somebody that's hard in their heart, kind of like Esau.
Exactly.
You know, he came with tears, but, you know, God wouldn't accept him. But his tears weren't sincere tears. His heart was not prepared. He was not convicted. It was just something that was selfish.
Many people presume that, you know, they can live however they want to their whole life and then repent on their deathbed and go to heaven. They're making two very important mistakes. One is that going to heaven is all that God has in mind for people to be saved. He wants to save us in this life so that we will live for his glory. And if you live in sin until your deathbed, then you missed out on one of the more important aspects of salvation, which is, of course, to live for the glory of God. The other thing they're not noticing is that your heart is not a static thing. It is a dynamic thing. It changes. And so if you say, I'm not going to repent until I'm older, well, there's going to be lots of times between now and then that you're feeling convicted. And in saying no to conviction, you're hardening your heart. And your heart will get harder and harder so that when you're on your deathbed, not you, but someone making that choice, will find that they can't really repent. And there's been interesting studies of people who have repented, so to speak, on their deathbed when they were told by the doctors that they were going to die. They made every effort they could to get right with God, and when they recovered from their sickness and did not die, they didn't live for God, which means they didn't repent. They thought they were repenting, but their later life proved that they had not. And that's a scary thing, because they thought they were dying. They were doing everything they knew to repent, and it turns out it proved that their repentance was not real. So we can't count on a later repentance being the real thing.
And
we need to repent while we can.
And also, you miss out on your purpose in life to bring others to Christ.
Exactly. You miss out on the purpose in life, which is to bring glory to God and bring others to Christ also. Exactly. That's a very important concept.
That's right, Steve. Hey, God bless you. Thank you so much.
All right. Thanks for your call, Gary. Good talking to you. Simone from Pontiac, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I had a question about how do we know what is sin now as a Christian? We don't follow everything like the Jewish people follow. And I'm really confused on how do we know which laws we're following and which laws we're not following. And I do know it's possible for a Christian to sin, because in Romans it says, shall we abide in sin so grace may abound? So I know it's possible for us to sin, but I don't have a reason or an answer as to which laws we're following and which laws we're not.
It's really fairly simple. Don't worry about any of the laws in the Old Testament. That's an old covenant. No one is going to be saved under the terms of the old covenant. The old covenant is defunct. There's a new covenant now, and that is that you devote yourself to Christ. He's your Lord. He's your master, and you follow him. Now, how do you know what's a sin? Well, whenever you disobey what he said, you're sinning. How do you know what he said? Well, fortunately, we have a lot of it written down. A lot of it's written down in his teachings, in the Sermon on the Mount, and other places in the Gospels. Besides that, we know that he said there's a great commandment, one great commandment, one new commandment that he gives us, and that's that we should love one another as he loved us. I think that that covers a lot of ground. I think every time we sin, we can have to admit to ourselves we did something that wasn't loving to someone else as Christ loved us. So that's how we know sin. We've disobeyed what Christ told us to do. You don't worry about the law and the Old Testament as a gauge, because if that's the case, then eating, you know, lobster is a sin, and wearing clothing with mixed fabric is a sin, and you know, failing to go to the temple and offer a lamb on this altar there, that'd be a sin too. But none of those things are relevant.
Can you give a scripture to, like, expound on how we know that there's, like, a new covenant and that the old covenant we don't have to follow?
Yeah, sure. Romans 7 is a great place for that.
I'm going to take your answer off the air.
All right, fine.
If that's okay.
Thank you. Romans 7 through 4. Well, let me put it this way. Start at Paul's talking about a woman with a husband, says in verse 2, for a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. He means no longer than that, only as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law of her husband, and she's no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, initially, this sounds like Paul's giving a teaching about marriage and divorce and things like that. He's not giving a teaching about that. He's actually using that as an illustration of his point. He says, therefore, you have died to the law, so you can be married to another. The idea was, a woman who has one husband can't be married to another husband at the same time. If her first husband dies, then that marriage is over and she can marry another man. That's the point. So also, we were married to the law. That means marriage is a covenant. So he's talking about the old covenant brought us under the authority of the law. But we've died with Christ through the body of Christ, through his death. We've died too, to the law. So that marriage is over. We're not under the covenant of the first marriage. But he says, but now we're in another covenant, a new covenant. We're married to someone else now, and that's him that rose from the dead. So that's Jesus. So Paul is talking about two covenants in the form of two marriages. He's saying you can't have two marriages at once, but if the first marriage ends with death, then a second one is legitimate. And he says, we were married to the law, but that has ended with death. That covenant no longer pertains. But now we have a new covenant. We've been married again. We've entered into a second covenant with someone else, Jesus, not with the law. And therefore, as a wife is under the headship of her husband, according to Paul and throughout the scripture, so also are we under the headship of a husband if we're married to him. So the law was our head at one time. Now Jesus is our head. So we're not under a law, we're under a Lord, and that's the main thing we have to realize. The new covenant is a covenant of lordship, the lordship of Christ. The old covenant was a law and not the same thing. Those laws of the old covenant were valid as part of the old covenant, but that law is no longer valid according to Scripture. We're not under that law, we're under Christ. And if we're under Christ, then it makes it obvious what we have to do. We have to obey him. We have to follow him. We have to please him. That's what Paul's teaching. All right, Tim from British Columbia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is about textual criticism. And just a quick statement. Textual critics say today we know about 99.8% of what the original scripture said. And what I'm wondering is, how do we rationalize this as Christians in light of what scripture says about itself, such as Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, Isaiah 48 and Matthew 5:18.
Well, I don't see any, I don't see that the word has passed away. I think the fact that we've got 5,000 Greek manuscripts, 3,000 early Latin manuscripts, and so forth, shows that it has not in the least passed away. It's all there. Now, if someone says, but there's a tiny fraction of the New Testament that the manuscripts don't agree about, and we're not entirely sure which one preserves the original meaning or the original words, well, this may be true, but the originals are still preserved. It's just for us to discover which ones they are. They're there. They're there in the manuscripts. They haven't passed away. But even if we never discover what the original words were, we still haven't lost anything of the teaching of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus is well preserved in all the manuscripts. There's a few words in different manuscripts that differ from each other, but they're not words that change the teachings. So the teachings of Jesus have never passed away, and it's an amazing thing that they haven't, because there have been emperors, there have been popes, there have been all kinds of people who've tried to burn all the Bibles and keep people from having Bibles and destroy them, and yet it hasn't passed away, just like Jesus said. So I would say there's nothing there that would challenge what he said on that point.
Okay. I've never thought about it in that way. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, thanks for your call, Tim. All right, let's see here. We don't have much time. It looks like Shalane from Sacramento. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Only got a couple minutes, I'm afraid. Go ahead.
Hi, Steve. I was just wanted to call. I have a hard time trying to hear God speak to me. I keep getting ahead of him and doing things, and I keep trying to fix things myself instead of waiting on him and getting myself in, making things worse than what it is. And I'm just really struggling with that. And I just wanted to get your advice about that as a Christian.
Well, I mean, what kind of things are you talking about that you're trying to fix yourself? I mean, there are.
When it comes to like my finances, instead of me waiting on to hear God, I'm like trying to get loans to try to take care of my financial issues and making things worse than what it is. Mm-hmm. And so,
well, I mean, hearing what God has to say about finances is written down. We don't have to wait for special revelations about things that are already abundantly spoken about by God. He's revealed. If you read the book of Proverbs, you'll get a lot of help in terms of financial things. And a lot of times it is our responsibility to fix it. I mean, a lot of times we're the ones who get ourselves into trouble. And while we can pray that God will give us the opportunity and do what has to be done to get the situation fixed, it may be that there's nothing can be done but for God to give you a better job or to give you a windfall. You know, somebody dies and leaves you an inheritance or something. But in many cases, it's just a matter of digging yourself out of the hole by being diligent and being honest in your business dealings. I think too many times people are trying to get a voice from heaven to tell them how to manage normal affairs of life, when God's voice has already spoken. It's in the Bible. It's so much easier, I would say lazier, to just say, well, I'm going to wait for God to give me a word about this. I would say you might have to do the hard work to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a laborer who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You study the Bible, you'll be amazed how much of the questions you need to answer about how to get yourself out of like financial trouble or relationship troubles, how much that's all in there. I'm sorry, I don't want to cut you short, but I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.